Well, I'm really glad that you're here. This week's been an interesting week for me. My wife has been gone almost all week, and I've had all four of my kids. All right, and I probably should have told you before the week so you could pray for me. My wife gets home tomorrow night, but this is what I told my wife, Brianne. I said, there's one guarantee I give you. When you get home, the kids will be alive. That's it. The house probably won't be clean. All right, we're going to eat junk food probably the whole time, but they will be alive. I found this out just a couple weeks ago. Our neighbors told us this. We have these wonderful neighbors that live right across the street, an older couple, and we've actually gotten pretty close to them. The last time my wife went out of town and I watched all my kids, I guess my daughter went over to their house, knocked on their door, and said and asked for food because she was hungry. She told her I wasn't feeding her, all right? and then our neighbor said a pizza delivery car drove up 10 minutes later. So I take care of them. I take care of them. Hey, I am so glad that you're here today. We are finishing a series that we started called Unlikely. You know, some of my favorite stories are comeback stories. They are turnaround stories. Now, I wish I could be telling today the story that the Blazers turned it around last night and came back and won the game, but it didn't happen. I'm still praying for them to keep going in the playoffs. But I want to tell you about a couple businesses. One's a turnaround story, a comeback story. Another one's a flop. I read a lot of business books, leadership books, and I love to read about organizations. I love to read about what makes them succeed, and I like to read about what makes them fail, and because you can learn a lot from failure. Anybody know that? And so there's one company that is listed on in the top 20 companies to make a comeback in the last 20 years. It's this company called Marvel. How many of you heard of this? All right. 1939, Marvel was created with the comic book series. Now, I grew up in the middle of Iowa, and I don't think comic books made it to my town, or they were on the decline. I never read one, and I watched, you know, the cartoons when I was younger. But I found this out in my research about Marvel, is that in 1996, they went bankrupt as a company because a few years earlier, there was a, I didn't know you could have this. Any comic book collectors? There was a comic book market crash in the early 90s. Like, I didn't think you could do that. But what happened, obviously, people stopped buying comic books and their company goes downhill and they declare bankruptcy. Well, they are a comeback story because what did they start producing after comic books? Movies, right? And if you've seen one, you've seen them all, right? There's like 20 of them out this year of Marvel movies. And they're just a growing company because they saw what was coming and they actually changed course of direction. Now, there's another company that didn't make it. How do you remember this phrase growing up? This is a Kodak moment. All right, how many have no idea what I'm talking about? So you're too young to know what Kodak even is. Kodak made cameras. They were revolutionary in the development of film and developing film, like 35 millimeter film, if you know what that is, to take pictures on, Polaroid camera, right? They were a leader in that market. Well, they knew the digital age was coming, but they ignored the trends that people were doing, and they said that they were going to keep developing film and pour their money, energy into the same business that they've always had. 2012, Kodak declared bankruptcy. I think they're around there somewhere doing something, but it's completely different than what they started. Why do I tell this? Because I believe people can have turnaround stories and comeback stories. I believe that people can have spiritual bankruptcy, and then Jesus can change them and transform them and use them in his kingdom. This is what we are talking about. This is what God does. He takes the most unlikely people and uses them in the most unimaginable ways. That is God's mode of operation. That is the business that he is in. He takes the least likely and uses them for his kingdom. Now, we have been 7 weeks in this series on Unlikely, and I hope that today, I hope that you've grasped, if you've been with us, that if God can use the people like Abraham, Rahab, Gideon, David, Jonah, Peter, Paul today, and even Jesus, then he can use somebody like you and me. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. He says this. He says, "But God chose what the world considers nonsense to put wise people to shame. God chose what the world considers weak to put what is strong to shame." How many of you have heard me say this before? All right, I've read it for 7 weeks straight. God chose what the world considers ordinary, what it despises, what it considers to be nothing, in order to destroy what it considers to be something. And as a result, no one can brag in the presence of God. Here is the truth. The more unlikely and ordinary you are, the more likely God is going to use you in extraordinary ways. Did you hear that? The more unlikely and ordinary you are, the more likely God will use you in extraordinary ways. We're going to round off this teaching series with probably the most radical story in all of the scripture besides the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the story of an apostle named Paul. He goes from terrorist to evangelist. That is the title of my message today, from terrorist to evangelist. What's interesting about Paul is that he's not like any other character that we've studied. He is much, much worse than anyone that we've studied. He's much worse than Gideon or Jonah or Rahab. He is much worse than Peter. And you're going to discover that today because he goes from a terrorist to an evangelist. So let me explain something as we dive into the life of Apostle Paul. Before, everyone knew him as Paul. Everyone knew him as what? Saul. And so he didn't go through a name change. Most characters did, but Paul didn't. In fact, what you need to know about Paul is he has two names, right? He's got his Hebrew name, which is Saul, a Jewish name, and then he's got his Greek name, which is Paul. And so after he comes to know Jesus, he's referred to as Paul. He goes by his Greek name, but before Jesus, he goes by Saul. It would be like somebody immigrating to America and having their traditional name, but also picking and choosing an American name, and that you could use them both. So what I want to talk about is how Saul was unlikely. If you have your hand out, get out your hand out, get out your pen. There's one in the seat in back of you. Saul was this. Saul was a Pharisee. This is the first reason why Saul was unlikely. He was a Pharisee. This is what the Apostle Paul writes later on in Philippians. He says this. He says, "If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." He goes on to brag about his accomplishments and his Jewishness, if you want to say that. That he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. This is Paul describing himself as Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. Now, if you're new to the Bible and new to the scriptures, there's four different Jewish groups that we encounter in the New Testament. We see that there are Sadducees, we see that there are Zealots, there are the Essenes, and there are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are by and large the most popular sect of Judaism in the first century. And if you've read the Gospels, the Pharisees are often the antagonists of Jesus, right? They try to trap him into questions and try to confuse him. And eventually, they are the ones that lead him to execution because they charge him with blasphemy. This is the Pharisees. What is a Pharisee like? A Pharisee is a religious elite, right? They actually, you can tell by his language, they actually think they're better than everyone, right? He said persecuting the church, he says for righteousness based on the law, faultless, right? That is what Saul thought of himself in regards to the scripture. They were the religious elite. They knew the Old Testament scriptures well, the first 39 books of the Bible. And when you see the word law, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. The Torah is how it's called or pronounced. And Paul and Saul would have known those by heart. He was a Pharisee. And he was trained up in this Pharisaical religion. Let me tell you of Saul's training. When Saul was 5 years old, he would have been entered into Jewish schooling to learn the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. By the time he would turn 10, he would have memorized, all right, Genesis through Deuteronomy, all right? Now, most of you here, you haven't even read it. You get to Numbers, and you're just like, I don't get it. But he would have memorized it in 5 years. It would have been ingrained into his heart. At age 10, he would have started to learn the oral tradition of the law. Sometimes we call this the Mishnah or the Talmud. This is basically rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so he would learn what famous rabbis would have said about the certain laws in the first five books of the Bible. By age 15, Paul, Saul, would have been sent to a rabbi to follow a rabbi and be discipled by a rabbi and learn the deepest questions about theology and God and humanity and ask some of the most profound questions. Now, Paul had the most famous rabbi teach him in his day. His name was Gamaliel, and he was the most famous rabbi in this town, and he had a school, and Paul was enrolled in that school. Paul was steeped in his religion. He was steeped in Judaism. It was ingrained and embedded into his very heart and his very soul. He was a Pharisee. Saul was the gold standard of what it meant to be a Jew, in particular, a Pharisaical Jew. Here's a second reason why Saul was unlikely, is that Saul terrorized Christians. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. I'm going to be in Acts 7 and then in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 7 tells the story of one of the first disciples in the church in Acts. His name is Stephen. And Stephen is martyred for his faith. And we're going to pick up on the story where the Jews do to Stephen. This is what happens in chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, this is what I want you to catch and why I put it on your handout. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the word witness here does not mean a bystander watching somebody stone Stephen. It was actually the people who threw the rocks themselves. And Saul was standing there watching their coats as they killed Stephen. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is another way in the Bible to say he died, in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of killing him. Saul was a terrorist towards Christians. He hated Christianity and he hated Jesus. His mission in life, this is what he made his mission, was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It was to eradicate Christians and squash out this newfound religion and this movement that was happening. This was Saul. He wanted to terminate Christians. Saul was a terrorist, but we know what God does with people like this. God uses the most unlikely people in the most unimaginable ways. And Saul is one of those people. I'm going to read the story where Jesus encountered Saul. It's in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It's about 22 verses I'm going to read here. Follow along with me. This is what happens. Meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against his disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's another way to say followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What is Saul doing? He's going to the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's getting extradition papers that say that it allows him to walk in the synagogues and walk into houses and walk into the city. And any Jew who has converted to Christianity, he would arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial. And in probably in Paul's hopes and dreams would be that they would be stoned or killed or executed. Paul was on a mission. Verse 3, and as he neared Damascus on a journey, suddenly a light fell from heaven and flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. He said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Let me ask you, if Jesus came to you and said, I want you to go pray for the enemy who came here to arrest you and kill you, would you do it? That's what Lord's words are to Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to all the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All of those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who used to cause havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus. Listen to this. By proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen, there is no greater story of conversion in all of scriptures than the Apostle Paul. There is no greater man who is more unlikely that there is greater disparity between who he is and who he's about to come than the Apostle Paul. God transformed him and changed him. We have an unimaginable God. This is what God did to Paul. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The first one is this, is God transformed Paul's heart. He transformed Paul's heart. Paul viciously hated Christians. And he experienced what we just read, this conversion. Can I tell you something? Christianity, at its very core, is built upon an experience of conversion. An experience, it might not be as radical as Saul on the road to Damascus, but an experience where all of a sudden Jesus changes and transforms our heart. You can call this salvation, you can call this transformation, you can get real fancy and call it sanctification. I don't care what you call it, but the basic premise of Christianity is this, is that when you encounter Jesus, you don't have to stay the way that you are. That he changes the very core of who you are. Well, this was prophesied 700 years before Jesus. Ezekiel actually prophesied it. Ezekiel 36:26 says this. Can we get it up there? There we go. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is God's promise 700 years before Jesus Christ to give us a new heart and give us a new spirit. Here's the beauty about the grace of Jesus Christ is that it doesn't matter. Some of you need to hear this today. It doesn't matter how deep the habits in your life go. It doesn't matter how bad the behavior in your life is or has been. It doesn't matter how deep the sin, the mess, the muck, the mud in your life is. It can be changed and transformed by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. No one is too far gone. No one has done too much damage. Listen, if Paul can be saved and transformed, I bet you can be saved and transformed. Because if not, if you were like Paul, you'd be in prison right now. Right, Paul did far worse than you have ever done and probably even thought of. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Paul's a great example of who you are does not determine of what you will be. Right? How many of you parents, we got this advice when we were new parents, that if you don't correct their behavior as toddlers, right, then they're going to act out as teenagers. How many of you got that advice? All right? And you... What do? You think, man, if they disobey, like they're going to be hellraisers when they're older. It was the worst advice I think I've ever gotten in my life. You have 2, 3, 4 kids and you realize, oh man, when they're toddlers, it does not matter. It does not determine their future behavior. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't, all right? Some of you, you came here just to hear that, all right? You came here just to hear that your current behavior does not determine who or what you will be. Conversion is the miracle of the gospel. To have a moment, an experience, a transformation. Conversion is not an intellectual assent where you just intellectually believe in A, B, C, D, E, a certain set of doctrines. Conversion is an experience that only the power of Jesus and his transforming Holy Spirit can do in your life. You know what? The Apostle Paul is one of the best evidence that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is real. Why is that? What else would take and move a terrorist to tear down the church and persecute a church to also all of a sudden becoming a builder of the church, discipling people? What would cause somebody to do something that radical in their life? Paul had nothing more or nothing less than hatred. And he wanted to eradicate Christianity. And he became the leader of the gospel and the churches to the Gentile nation, which is this. It's like saying that Paul's apostleship was to everyone who wasn't a Jew. Now, some of you, let me just illustrate this just so you understand the nature of Paul's conversion. This would be like a 4-star general going from as leading the army on one side to deserting his army and taking up leadership on the other side to battle against his former army. Are you following me? Let me take it a little further, make it a little personal. This would be like Osama bin Laden coming to know Jesus, moving to America, and then fighting the war on terror. That is how radical this story actually is. Now, you've heard it way too many times that maybe it's not sparking anything in you, but if you read this for the first time, your jaw should be dropping, because if God can use someone like that, he can, of course, use someone like me. The unlikeliness of Paul is extraordinary. It's proof that God can change even the most hardened of hearts. So why do we need a conversion and transformation to Jesus? Well, I will tell you why. Because humans on their own cannot change themselves. Now, does anybody read self-help books? I read a lot of self-help books. I read a lot of books to help me in my day-to-day and my job and my career and what I do. I like reading leadership business books, and it helps me. But can I tell you, all of that is just minor tweaks and changes. None of them actually help you change the core of your identity. You cannot change on your own. You can certainly try, but you cannot do that on your own. You see, following Jesus is about one massive transformation. We call that conversion. And then after is about a series of small transformations that take place in your life. Let me tell you this, that just when you come to know Jesus, you have a massive transformation. How many of you know that you still need to be transformed? You still need conversion experience. We call that discipleship in the church, that you still need to learn how to walk with Jesus and how to grow close to Jesus. Even Paul had that. Most people don't realize this about Paul, but if you read Galatians 1, 16 and 17, Paul says this. Paul says that after he converted to Jesus and God changed his life, he went to Arabia for 3 years. Now, the story of Acts doesn't tell of this time in Paul's life, but we know through Paul's own words that he had this time, 3 years in Arabia, where he left his family, his culture, his friends. Now, we don't know what he did in those 3 years, but can I make some suggestions of what he did? I think he reconciled all that he knew about Judaism to the love and grace of Jesus Christ. I think he took 3 years to be discipled and be transformed to be more like Jesus, so that when he was done, he could plant churches and raise up pastors. He could write books that would become part of the canon of the scriptures of the New Testament. Later, Paul would write in his ministry this, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he would say this. He would say, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If anyone knew anything about transformation, it was Paul. He knew that hearts could be turned and changed through the love of Jesus Christ. Let me ask a question before we move on to the next point. Has your heart been transformed by Jesus? Have you had a conversion experience? Right? You know, we live in a culture, less and less now, but where it's cultural Christianity, that people are Christians because their mom and dad were Christians and grandma and grandpa were Christians, and they live in a Christian society. We're leaving that society quickly. People are saying we're entering a post-Christian society where that's not as common anymore. But just saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. There's a conversion that happens. Has your heart been changed? Well, how do you know if you've had that moment or that transformation? Well, you, like Paul, the scales would fall off your eyes. Some of you know what I'm talking about, that moment where you accepted Jesus, where all of a sudden it's like you see in a new light and you see in a new perspective. And you've got a new mindset and mind frame. It's what would take a terrorist and turn him into an evangelist. And all of a sudden you have a new outlook on life and you see everything differently. Conversion is a miraculous moment. It's not like deciding what you want for dinner. Right? It's a miraculous moment in your life. Here's the second thing that God did with Paul. God transformed Paul's mission. He went from persecutor of the church to builder of the church. He changed his mission and life. Can I tell you something? When Jesus changes your life, when you become a follower of Jesus, everything in your life becomes oriented around him. You know, we like to compartmentalize our life, don't we? I like my spiritual life. That's on Sunday. I like my financial life. Don't tell me how to manage my money. I like my family life. I've got my vocational life. I've got my occupational life. I've got my schooling. But when you become a follower of Jesus, guess what? Every one of those things and parts of who you are line up under Jesus Christ. And he shapes and informs and transforms everything that you do. I love this. God didn't use Paul despite his background. Despite that he was a Pharisee, despite that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he used him because of his background. What are you talking about, Aaron? Well, Paul was highly intelligent. He is unlike Peter. Peter, we look at Peter and we say, Peter's a simpleton, right? Peter's a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, and God uses him and gives him the power of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches one of the most miraculous messages. 3,000 people get saved. Paul isn't like that. Paul is highly intelligent. He knew the scriptures extremely well. Why would God use someone like that? Because Paul wrote half of the New Testament books that we have. He wrote them and he told us and taught us who Jesus Christ really is. How many of you have ever read the first chapter of Ephesians? You could dwell on that chapter for months, years, maybe even a lifetime of the things that Paul wrote about Jesus. How many of you ever tried to understand the book of Romans? Thank the Lord for Romans, that Paul gave us this through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, he had a deep understanding of how Jesus Christ fits into the whole story of humanity through this special people of God of Israel, and he gave that as a gift to us. Paul takes us deep into the mysteries of Christ. Here's the second thing that Paul did. Paul was not only a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. See, he had two names. He was Saul and he was Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. Why is this important? Because Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had access to areas and privileges that not every Jewish man or woman would have. It was like having dual citizenship. And he had rights that other people didn't have. And he was allowed and eventually to go into the deepest part of Roman culture, which would be Rome itself, and preach the gospel. Here's the third thing that Paul had. Paul ferociously pursued his goals. How many of you guys know someone, or maybe you're like this, who when they have their mind set on something, they're going to accomplish it? Do you know someone? How many of you are like that? All right. You're a gift to humanity, right? That you have a one-track mind that when something gets put in your heart, you're going to go after it with all. That is Paul. That is Paul. Now, before Christ, he used it to terrorize Christians. That was his mission in life. But he had an intensity unlike anyone that we know or understand. That when God gave him this new mission, that he was going to accomplish it no matter what. Let me ask you a question. Why do I bring up Paul's background? What if God wanted to use your background, your training, your culture, whatever you were raised with, for his kingdom? You know, sometimes we think this. Sometimes we think, man, in order to be trained and work for a church or be part of a church and minister, we've got to go to seminary. You know how many times I hear that all the time? I say, man, you are called to be a pastor. And they say, oh, I don't know if I want to go to seminary. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can afford it. I don't know if I can do all these things. But what if God wanted to use your current background to use that in the gifts of the church? Well, what are you talking about, Aaron? Before I entered vocational ministry, meaning I got paid for what I do, I was a volunteer pastor for several years. And so I had a job in the marketplace. I worked for a bank. Now, this was right after, actually, my last year of college, and for 3 years I worked for a bank. I had four different positions within that bank. Guess what? God used my experience in banking for church. Well, why is that? Guess what? The church is also an organization, right? We deal with money. Can I tell you something? I went to Bible college. And they had a class for Bible college students. They don't have this anymore, thank the Lord. But it was called this. I'm not kidding you. It's called Math for Ministers. I know some of you took calculus. At my college, it was Math for Ministers. All right? Thankfully, I got to opt out of that class. I don't know what it is. One, two, three, right? Count, tie. I don't know what it is. But this is what I can tell you. There are a lot of things you don't learn. In business and management and finances is not one of those things that you learn. And guess what? You get thrown into pastoring, all of a sudden you're leading, in our case, a $900,000 a year organization. And we've got to be great stewards of that. And so God used my training, right, thanks to a bank, for his kingdom. What can God do with you? What are your gifts and talents? I know a lot of times we talk about supernatural gifts and talents in the church. And we kind of pray like God just, wham's going to give you something, right? And God certainly can do that, and he certainly will do that. But let me tell you, some of your best gifts you were born with. God knew you before you were born. He gave you your personality. He gave you your gifts. He gave you your talents. What if your marketplace training or even your schooling is all preparation to be used in God's kingdom? Would you use it? It doesn't matter what you do, that your gifts can be used in the kingdom of God. When I was a youth pastor, I was a middle school pastor first, and then our high school group wasn't doing well. This was at a church I was from, really big church, and the high school group was down to 40 people, and they said, "Aaron, I want you to go in, I want you to fix it." And so I gathered some people in our church, some of the parents of the youth, and I started to dream about what it could be. And so we had a realtor in there, we had an accountant in there, we had an engineer in there, and we had a contractor in there. None of them had Bible college training. And we began to dream of what a youth ministry could be. And when we began to dream this, you know what? Someone who taught me, like I can dream all day long, all right? Anybody a dreamer? Like I got more dreams than I know what to do with. And 89% of them I don't share with anybody because they're just way out there. But some of my best experience was this engineer, he was brilliant. And we had all these great ideas. And he's like, "Well, how are you going to accomplish them?" And he began to do this. He began to mark down and write down strategies for how we were to accomplish the mission that God was going to call us to do. That was the first time that I actually learned strategy in my mid-20s to try to reignite a dying ministry. Listen, God can use your gifts. Doesn't matter if you work with your hands or you work with your mind. God can use your gifts in his kingdom and in this church. I think God may want to use your gifts. I've said this before, as I believe everyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ is called to a ministry and called to a mission. There's no sixth man. There's no bench warmers. There's no second string or third string. That you are all varsity, right? You are all starters in the kingdom of God. Some of you have yet to step into that. But I believe God wants that for you. So here's the question. I put on your handout, and then I put an email address on your handout. How can I use my gifting and my training for the kingdom of God? If you are ready to step into maybe a calling and start figuring that out, I want to ask you to email us. It's gifts@redhills.church. It might take months. It might take a year to figure out how to use your gifting for the kingdom. It's not like tomorrow all of a sudden you're going to be able to do it, but I'm telling you that we can help you. Listen, this whole unlikely series, can I tell you something? If there's anything that we've learned from 7 weeks of talking about unlikely, that we should be the most empowered, encouraged, and equipped organization and church on this planet. Because if God can use someone like Paul, who terrorized Christians, someone like Abraham, who was a nobody, somebody like Rahab, who had a sketchy background and past, somebody like Gideon, who was insecure, someone like Jonah, who didn't even want to do the will of God, someone like David, who was a runt and little and didn't have the kingly quality, someone like Peter, who is a fisherman, then God can use someone like you. God can use people like us. You know, I was wondering to myself, I want to close with a story. I was wondering this last week, does God still use people like he used Paul? Does God still make those radical transformations like he did 2,000 years ago? And I discovered this article on, believe it or not, the New York Times in 2017. I actually gave you the link there. It's about Bashir Muhammad, who fought on the front lines of the Syrian Civil War in 2012 for the Nursa Front. The Nursa Front is an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. In his own words, he says this. He says, "I'm a jihadi who turned to Jesus." It is a transition that has surprised everyone, not least of all himself. 4 years ago, Mr. Muhammad tells the author, "Frankly, I would have slaughtered anyone who suggested it." That means conversion to Christianity. Not only has his beliefs changed, but his temperament has too. Today, his wife, Haveen Rashid, confirms with a hint of understatement that he is much better to be around. Bashir Muhammad, I hope so, was involved in the most brutal attacks and tortures against humanity. He believed in the violence that he was doing. He actually began to question the Nusra Front when they were executing other Muslims. He was all for executing Christians and deserters of Islam, but when it came to executing other Muslims, he started to question what he was about. And him and his wife, he deserted the Nusra Front, and him and his wife became refugees with 2.5 other million Syrians in the nation of Turkey today. In 2015, his wife fell seriously ill. As her health worsened, Mr. Muhammad described her condition in a phone call with his cousin Ahmad, the same cousin who had taken him to a jihadist lecture as a teenager. Ahmad was now living in Canada, and in a move that shocked Mr. Muhammad, he had converted to Christianity. An enthusiastic convert, Ahmad asked Mr. Muhammad to place his telephone close to Ms. Rashid so that his prayer group could sing and pray for his health. Horrified, Bashir initially refused, since he had been taught to find Christianity repellent. But he was also desperate and eventually gave in. When Ms. Rashid improved within a few days, Mr. Muhammad ascribed it to his cousin's intervention. Intrigued, he began to entertain a sacrilegious thought. He asked his cousin to recommend a Christian preacher in Istanbul who might introduce him to the religion. He was put in touch with a man named Imad Breem, a missionary from an evangelical group based in Jordan called the Good Shepherd, who agreed to meet with him. After this, he began to investigate Christianity and the claims of Christianity. The biggest thing that happened in his conversion from terrorist to Christianity was him and his wife had these vivid dreams about Jesus. And if you've researched anything about people coming to know Christ in the Middle East and Muslim majority countries, God often speaks to them through their dreams because it's hard enough to get other people around them to share. And so through the dreams of Jesus appearing to them, they came to Christianity. Bashir and his wife now lead a Bible study in their home in Turkey. Why do I tell you this, church? Why do I read this story? You can read the whole thing online. Why do I read this to you? Because God is still doing what he has always done. He didn't stop when the scriptures ended. He kept moving and working on humanity and people and converting our hearts and our souls to him. And if God can use people like that, he can use someone like you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for changing us. Lord, we thank you for rescuing us. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who has yet to experience that conversion, that transformation, that moment where your heart becomes alive, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you. And if that's you today and the quietness of your mind, would you just turn to Jesus and say, God, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want you to change and transform me. God, we love you so much. Would you use us, each one of us, in our gifts and talents? Would you call us? Would you empower us and equip us to do all that we can for your kingdom? God, we love you and we praise your name. And everyone said, amen. Would you stand with me, church family? God bless you. Have a great day.